Please turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, we're continuing to go through the kingdom parables. So by way of review, we first looked at the parable of the sower. And if you recall, we understood that the primary point of that parable is that each person is responsible for how they hear the message of the kingdom, how they hear the word of God, how they hear the word. And this is true if you're an unbeliever and you've heard the gospel message. And this is true if you are a believer that have continuously heard the word delivered each Lord's Day. The individual is responsible for how the word is heard, and how the word is heard is completely contingent upon the heart. When it is heard by those who have ears to hear, there is fruit that inevitably results in the life of the hearer. And then next we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the point here is that the church is going to exist in the world and will exist along with the unbeliever. And then internal to the local church itself, which is the visible manifestation of the universal church, there will be unbelievers that are alongside the believer there as well. But the kingdom of God as it exists here on this earth is incomplete, but it's in the process of being completed. And God is the one who will reap the harvest of both the believer and unbeliever, the wheat and the tare, and separate them and judge them. And so it drives the question then, are you as the wheat having been sown by the sower of all good seed, or are you a tare sown by Satan? There will be a revealing at the end, at the harvest, at the great day known as the day of the Lord. That revealing will be not just for the believer, but it will be for those who pretend to be wheat and are not. And then for 2 weeks, we looked at the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. And the parable of the mustard seed speaks to the external growth, the visible growth of the kingdom of heaven, and the parable of leaven speaks to the internal growth or the hidden growth within those who have been effectually called and placed into the kingdom of the Son, and the hidden growth of the church, even as the word is implanted and then utilized by the power of the Spirit. The leavening work of the implanted word by the power of the Spirit then moves to the entirety of the heart in which the Spirit now resides, and in which that word has been implanted, causing the heart of the true self, the true person, to bear his fruit. And this starts in salvation itself. It moves to the entirety of the heart in the entirety of the believer's life. And the mustard seed that has now grown from the smallest of seeds into this tree that towers over the plants of the garden provides a place for the birds of the air, the elect, from every nation who have now been effectually called, gives them a place to reside, to belong, to live within this world for the glory of God. And the leavening work of the word now takes place in the heart. It makes it long for it and glad for the rule of Christ to be acknowledged in every crevice within. And so we come now to three remaining parables in Matthew chapter 13. Let's read starting at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, I ask you that you bless the reading of your word. I ask you for your help. I ask the Holy Spirit will work and move. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we will first as we have been doing, look at the parables as they are written. We will then explain the parables, and third, we'll draw the conclusions or takeaways from those parables. The first one, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom of heaven in this parable is not like a treasure. It's like a hidden treasure. There's a reason why he says that. The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure that a man found in the field. The man wasn't looking at anything related to the kingdom of heaven, but upon finding this treasure, the man hides it again, and then he sells everything that he had from the joy of finding this treasure in order that he could buy the field in which he had rehidden the treasure. I think we can probably picture this in different ways. Perhaps maybe I contemplated how would I deliver this in modern vernacular. Maybe this is a good way individually. Maybe we're walking through the middle of the United States of America, one of those middle states where different people come from, like Missouri or Nebraska, you know, where there's great fields, for instance. And so we're walking through these fields and we trip over something. It turns out to be a locker of some sort where the top of it is barely visible. And so we scrape around it and we find the top and we lift the lid open. And inside we find gold bars and diamonds and cash and other jewels. And gasping, we counted the cash out, but we stopped when we realized we counted $1 million. And it looks like there's $100 million in there. And we stopped counting the diamonds at 1,000 because it looked like there were thousands in there. And we didn't bother even counting the jewels because we had seen all the others, this pile of jewels in there. And we just were overwhelmed. We realized we couldn't carry this stuff out. Simply too much. So we closed the top, we sealed it up, and we covered it up again so that it would remain hidden. And we understood that the law was that anything in a remote field that one found could be kept by the one who found it. And so we run back home and we sell everything that we have. We go down to the county seat, we find out who it was that owned the field, we locate that person, we work the deal out to obtain the property that this treasure was on. And the whole time we're struggling to keep a big grin off of our face because we're so full of joy that all we want to do is get back to this treasure. It's magnificent. Maybe that's a way to look at it. Then we move to our second one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. We got another parable, very similar to the last one. Again, our Lord says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who is seeking fine pearls. He already had pearls. He's looking for more good pearls, fine. But only the wealthy could afford such pearls. And it often involved a lot of travel. When contrasting the hidden treasure that was stumbled upon, there was already a search going on. He was looking for good pearls. But what the merchant found was a great surprise. He found one pearl. But oh my, the one that he found. It was of great value. It was more precious than any other pearl he had ever found. And so he sold everything that he had in order to buy this one pearl of great value. Sounds simple enough, right? And so we come to our third parable. Verses 47 through 50, again, our Lord says, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. He sat down, they gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We should be familiar. I think most of us are familiar with this particular scenario of a net. We've heard the story of the disciples in the Gospel of John. John chapter 21, this scenario occurs after the resurrection of Christ. This is the third time that Jesus had shown himself to the remaining disciples. You remember this story? They had fished all night long and they had caught nothing. And Jesus appears on the shore and tells them, hey, guys, why don't you cast your net on the other side of the boat? And so they did. And there were so many fish caught in the net that they could not pull it up and into the boat. And so they're so surprised and enthralled at all this happening. Peter jumps into the water to swim to Jesus while the other disciples get a small boat to help them, help the bigger boat pull the net into the shore. Can you imagine, as this is taking place, or maybe directly after, you think maybe these disciples had this parable come to mind? Can you imagine this? Even Judas, at this time, the resurrection had taken place. But as we look at the explanation, he had been separated and will be. And our parable is so very similar to the parable of the wheat and tares. The kingdom of heaven is like the scenario that Jesus gives us here. The net is cast into the sea. It's drawn in. It pulls in all kinds of different fish. Then the fish are separated into good fish and bad fish. The good are placed in the containers to keep, and the bad are thrown away. And then our Lord does not hesitate at all to explain what he wanted to be understood. As those fish are separated and delivered to their respective locations based upon the judgment of good or bad, likewise, or so, this is what the end of the age is going to be like. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. So there's our three parables. Well, let's try to walk through these and make sure we understand them. Obviously, there are similarities in both the parables of the hidden treasure and the costly pearl, or pearl of great value. But in the hidden treasure, again, we need to make sure we mention it, doesn't seem as if the treasure is being hunted for. Man's walking in a field and he kind of stumbles across the treasure. And as we spoke about Wednesday evening, to get hung up on the minutiae of a text and miss the point, well, is pointless. But there are some, speaking of minutiae, there are some who would argue whether or not it was legal to keep a treasure found in another's field and so on and so forth. Well, to help us on that, to keep us from getting hung up on the legality of it, let me quote the following. When anyone found a treasure like this, the legal position appears to have been that the finder was entitled to keep it. This is Jewish law at this time. Further footnotes indicate ownership of landed property is acquired by means of money deemed possession, objects which are usually lifted up can be acquired by this Hebrew word, hagbaha, only. And that word is defined in these terms, a legal form of acquisition consisting in the lifting up of the object to be acquired. This simply means this. According to Jewish law, that in a case like that of a buried treasure, the man who found it only had to lift it to acquire legal title to it. Well, again, in case someone's wondering, why would there be treasure buried in a field? Well, there's a lot of reasons. There's a lot of wars and skirmishes in that time. So when people were leaving a place, they would bury treasure in the field. That's one. Two, some homeowners just didn't have a place in their home to keep it, and so they would bury it in the field. And then it gets sold, and the people that buy it don't know anything's there. Or maybe the guy goes off to war, and he dies, and they move, and nobody knows where it is. And so later, someone would come along and find buried treasure. The way to acquire it was simply to lift it up out of the ground. By that possessing it and lifting up, it became yours. But there's always the lawyer. And there's always the possibility of dispute. And so someone could always say, well, he was working on my behalf, and because he was working for me, it's as if I was the one lifting it up, and so it's my treasure, not his. So to keep anything from happening, to negate any possibility of dispute, buying the land would have been the best option. And this, I say these things just for clarity's sake, because there are those who will, sit down on the minutiae to try to discredit things. But Jesus was not dealing with the morality or legality of the situation. This man did not have the kind of money required to purchase such a piece of property. And it certainly would not have made sense to anybody that he was around to purchase this, because it's most likely land in the countryside, and he would not have any means to take care of it or to cultivate it. But this man understood one thing, that what he found was worth any amount that might be required. He had found a treasure, while he wasn't even looking for it, that was worth the selling off of everything he had in order to possess it. And this is the point. Entry into the kingdom, membership in the kingdom of heaven, is worth everything. And we don't have to look far in Scripture to find a similar story. The Apostle Paul comes immediately to mind. He wasn't looking for a treasure. He wasn't looking for the kingdom of heaven. Paul assumed he was already a part of it. In fact, he considered himself to be a gatekeeper of the kingdom of heaven. But he stumbled across a treasure far away from where he thought treasure would be. And God called upon him and opened his eyes to see the true nature of our Lord and the true nature of his sin against our Lord, therefore ushering Paul into the kingdom of heaven. Did he find a kingdom of worth? Well, questions answered. We read earlier in Philippians 3. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. What a treasure the kingdom of heaven is. What a treasure to have its rule within the heart of mankind and our life while we exist on this earth. We look at these things and I have to ask the question, is the kingdom of heaven worth everything to you? It's pretty easy to say, well, sure. But is that so? The costly pearl is similar in meaning to that of the hidden treasure, but the merchant doesn't stumble across the pearl of great value. He's actively looking for fine pearls, but he finds one that is costly. The kingdom of heaven is like the one who's trying to find or locate things that are good, but comes across something of inestimable value. This reminds me of those referred to as, well, they're just looking for God. To which we would reply, according to Scripture, no one is looking for the God of the Bible. They know they're lacking, though. They're genuinely searching for meaning, perhaps even a God of their own making. But in their search for the God that they like, the God that fits their prerogatives, the one true God that's described in Scripture reveals himself to them. He shows them something they can no longer live without. It's costly, this kingdom of heaven. And they have to, they must now have it. They need to sell everything for the sake of getting what now matters most to them. Isn't this like the kingdom of heaven? Again, we can look to the book of Acts or the story of Cornelius to see this illustrated in real life. In Acts 10, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Cornelius. He had a good bit. He's comparatively wealthy and certainly powerful. But he knows there must be more, and he knew that there was a God. He knew there was more to know and to be had. He was looking by way of helping the very people he was paid to oppress and praying to their God continually. And then he has a vision, and he responds to that vision by sending for Peter. And Peter shows up. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And he talked with them, and he entered and found many people assembled. And then Peter delivers a very plain, to the point, succinct message. the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Oh, Cornelius was looking. But what he found was more than he could have ever imagined. Point being, no matter if it is a poor man who stumbles across treasure, or a rich man who had even remained wealthy if he refused to purchase the pearl of great price, the kingdom of heaven is worth getting rid of anything and everything to be counted among its numbers. Speaking of Peter, bear with me for a moment. Cornelius was looking, but not for what he found, and what he found was something of great value, the kingdom of heaven. But that word used in the original language for great value or costly is called polytimos. And when it is used to describe something of great value, it's used twice in sequence to convey how costly or how value the object described is. We find it only three times in Scripture. Once here, once in John, where he describes the very costly, our word, very costly perfume that Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with. And we see it in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Let me read this to you in context, if I may. Let's see here. 1 Peter 1, 7. I had it marked. Let me read this, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Listen, so that the proof of your faith becoming more precious, this is our word, more precious than gold, but which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is this not a picture of the kingdom of heaven in the life of the believer? In the life of the church? Isn't it interesting how this thread runs all the way through from the Gospels all the way towards the end of the New Testament here? If you follow that timeline. And then we come to the dragnet. As we mentioned, it's quite similar to the parable of the wheat and tares. The sea is a world. The fish are comprised of mankind. There are believers and unbelievers that coexist in this world and even within the local church. And at the end of the age, upon the day of the Lord, those who are covered in the righteousness of the Son will be separated from those who remain shackled to their sins and owe an eternal debt to God for having sinned against him. And they will be thrown into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Such pain will exist and such anger at God will flow out of the heart of the wicked there will simultaneously be crying and teeth grinding in hatred towards the holy God who cast him into hell. So why is it that our Lord would deliver a parable so like one that he had previously taught? It's obvious that he's impressing upon the disciples, particularly who had ears to hear, the finality of the judgment. And this is the second time that he's done so. That should make us stop for a moment. It's the second time. It's a repetition. The fact that this separation of the righteous from the unrighteous and the judgment of those who are unrighteous has been repeated verbatim signifies us the importance of it. But that's to us, even more so to the disciples. So on top of that, Jesus has utilized these easily understood stories so far. This one speaks directly to the disciples, as most of them were fishermen, and all of them were familiar with it. Is he not pointing out to them that what you have done so many times, you're separating the good from the bad, the unrighteous from the righteous, while discarding those that you've deemed unrighteous? This will be done by order of King Jesus through angelic hosts once and for all at the end of time. And because of that fact, shouldn't they now understand that there must be an urgency to their warning others to repent and believe in this Christ Jesus? Does this not underscore the necessity of seeing and now desiring, as it's been shown in the two earlier parables, of the absolute preciousness and immeasurable value of being placed in and apprehending the kingdom of heaven? Immediately? As soon as possible, would you take a moment and turn to Luke? Luke chapter 5. Can you imagine how this parable strikes these men? Listen. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I'll do as you say and let down the nets." When he had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and follow him. Can you imagine how this parable struck these men? Seeing as how what we just read happened at the very beginning of their walk with Jesus. For amazement had seized him and all his companions. When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Does it not sound like the first two? The first two parables today? As one commentator says, concerning the kingdom of heaven, discovered the glad recognition of God's rule over heart and life, including salvation for the present and for the future, for soul and ultimately also for the body, the great privilege of being thereby made a blessing to others to the glory of God. All this is a treasure so inestimably precious that one who obtains it is willing to surrender for it whatever could interfere with having it. And when one surrenders to the kingdom of heaven as it advances over the heart, becoming a fisher of men is inevitable. But when we are busy controlling everything, and as a result, controlling everyone around us, we miss the necessity and the urgency of yielding to that advancement and seeing the urgent need to proclaim the kingdom because of every person's great need to repent and believe in the one who came to seek and save those who are lost before the end of the age and final judgment is levied. That's the point of the parable. So what do we take away then from these? Well, one, I think an awakening or awareness of the incomprehensible and immeasurable value of the kingdom of heaven. Is that how you see the kingdom of heaven? Is it worth everything? Does everything else pale in comparison to the kingdom of heaven? When we say that, does everything else pale in comparison to having Christ rule over the entirety of your heart because it is so good and so valuable? Are you willing to throw all else out in order to obtain it? In our first two parable, items were sold in order to buy. But as Calvin says, by the word buy, Christ does not mean that men bring any price with which they may purchase for themselves the heavenly life. For we know on what condition the Lord invites believers in the book of Isaiah, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. But though the heavenly life and everything that belongs to it is the free gift of God, yet we are said to buy it when we cheerfully relinquish the desires of the flesh, that nothing may prevent us from obtaining it. Is it that valuable to you, believer? There is a cost associated. And the cost is, as we read earlier in Philippians, I count all things to be loss. All things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Is this who we are in Christ? Is there, has there been an awakening or awareness within you as to the value of the kingdom to the point you can really say and mean this with the Apostle Paul as he wrote those words to the Philippian church? I find this thing easy to be stated and hard for it to remain in practice. If we can find reason after reason to not participate in the corporate worship of our Lord with the members of the local church or any other gathering together with them, the local church that you've been placed in, is there a genuine awareness and awakening as to the beauty and immense value of the kingdom of heaven? The Sabbath, after all, it is to be a time of resting in Christ as it will be done in heaven and as it is done with his people in worship to him. It's to be a genuine awakening to the incomprehensible and immeasurable value of the kingdom of heaven. And second, amazement and joy should follow. Upon finding the treasure of the kingdom of heaven, there was amazement. Even for the merchant who had been looking for good pearls and found the best of pearls, there was joy within the heart of those who had discovered the kingdom of heaven. And so it should be with us. Is that us? Are we joyful? Do we walk around with joy in our heart? Does it bubble over? Do you just come in with a smile on your face? It's not like we got to be happy, happy, and fake it all the time. But even when things are tough, is there an undergirding of amazement and joy that rolls through your soul, comes out your pores? If not, would you look again and be amazed at this kingdom? This joy is a great motivator, isn't it? Isn't it so much better to be amazed at goodness than to be amazed at anything else? How about an amazement at the goodness of the kingdom of heaven? that brings great joy to the heart of the believer and therefore increases your love for Christ. That love for Christ then motivates everything in this life for the one who believes in Him. We should be constantly amazed and joyful for having been placed in the kingdom of heaven, and that that kingdom is subduing our hearts, because we're those who we separated into the good pile, and not of our own works, but because the work of Christ has been applied to our account. Should amaze us. Should be great joy. This should be brought to our hearts and our minds and our faces and our lives. Look what Christ Jesus our Lord has done. Look at what Christ Jesus our Lord is doing. You remember that in 1 Peter we just read? Verses 6 to 9, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? So the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow. Are you going through stuff? Are you being tested by fire? Christian, you're in the kingdom of heaven. May there be a deep-seated joy that undergirds everything about you. Why? Proof of your faith. It's more precious than gold. May be found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So not only then do we have an awakening and awareness, and that's followed by amazement and joy, then third action should take place. And every example we read, there's action that took place. They didn't sit down and go, man, I am so joyful, and sit down and go, whew, all right, I'm done. I'm on the good side. When at the end of the age, I'm going to get picked by the angels to go to the good. I'm good to go. I'm going to sit down. No, there's action. The man in the field and the merchant, they were both driven to action out of this awakening and joy that comes from the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven. It's now revealed. It's the only thing that matters because it encompasses every aspect of life. So what action then? Well, we've already spoken about it. But one such action is getting rid of any encumbrances to obtaining the kingdom of heaven. And as it relates to the individual, let me ask you, what is it in your life that impedes you from joyfully experiencing the yielding of your heart in its entirety to the rule of Christ? I don't know what it is. List them in your own mind. But I'll tell you something. If we want to go about doing this, getting rid of these things, the first thing we should do is pray. Let me say why I say this. Because it is easy to see in other people what impedes the kingdom of heaven from ruling over their heart, and it's a lot less easier to see the things that impede it in yours. By the way, I would say to you, one of the things that you see most readily in other people is probably your problem too. I don't have that problem. That's a joke. You can smile just a little bit. We all have that problem. What we see so readily in other people is most likely the same problem. But you know what you need to do? You need to pray and ask God to reveal what it is in your life, in your heart. What is it you're clinging on to that impedes you from joyfully experiencing that yielding of your heart? You pray. Ask it to be revealed. Then you go to the Word, seeking what it is that God has said in His Word about those very things. And you pray, seeking help from above regarding this understanding and the application to the killing off of those things. And you remain wary of your tendencies then in those things, knowing that you are in the kingdom and that that kingdom's ruler has granted you the ultimate example in living through life on this earth and the temptations that rise up. And it is in this ruler, Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we have and will experience his rule over those things. What a kingdom indeed. Another action is the proclamation of that kingdom. A love of Christ and his rule over our hearts while it's held at this same Christ is coming back and upon the day of the Lord, final judgment being levied out. This should compel us to do our part in others discovering this same kingdom of heaven. Do you not want others to stumble across or while looking for something good, find the ultimate treasure of the kingdom of heaven as you once did and still do? What a wonderful Savior we have. What a magnificent kingdom we have discovered. What a treasure of inestimable worth. How blessed we are. And I say, may the kingdom of heaven overtake our hearts. And realizing that we are being overtaken or have been overtaken, may we then proclaim its excellencies to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and that we can come to it. We thank you for these parables. Lord, on behalf of those who are believers here in this room today, may we rediscover the magnificent value, the treasure of the kingdom of heaven if we have missed it, if we've set it aside for a moment. And may we be amazed and joyful and then take proper action. May this be the case in our lives. And Lord God, on behalf of the unbeliever who is here, would you reveal your kingdom to them? Ultimately, I ask you, Lord God, would you place them in your kingdom so that they can have an awakening of the value of the kingdom of heaven, so that they can be amazed and joyful and cry out to you, Father, for salvation. Lord, I ask that that would be the case today. Lord, help us to learn and grow, and help us to be grateful and joyful. Help us to rest in the fact that Christ Jesus has done the work. Help us to proclaim it to others. Lord, help us to proclaim it to ourselves. We thank you again. Please use this time for your honor and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.